Jeremiah chapter 24. We're currently going through the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is one of the longest books in the Old Testament. And we find Jeremiah with sort of this long message of judgment and wrath that's going to be poured out upon the people of Israel. And if we get far enough tonight, we'll even see how the Lord is going to take that whole Middle East area and he's going to judge the people. And it's a heavy-duty time. One of the things you got to keep in mind as we go through Jeremiah are the predictions that were foretold by the Lord for those people of that day came true. They came to pass. These prophecies of Jeremiah, by and large, most of Jeremiah's book has come to pass. It's one of those prophecies you can check off and say, fulfilled. But at the same time, many of the prophecies of the Bible can contain a twofold message or a two-tier prophecy. And I believe some of the things just to kind of tuck away in the back of your head is the way that the Lord judges the nations and the way that he responds and the way that he reacts to the nations that go against Israel. Those prophecies were fulfilled during Jeremiah's time, but also will be even further fulfilled and seen in the same way in future events. And so we can learn on so many levels from Jeremiah. It's not just a book of history. It truly is a book that tells us the heart of the Lord and speaks about his judgment and his wrath. And so tonight we continue our study. And chapter 24 is sort of a little bit of a change from the norm, from what we've been reading. In chapter 24, we come to this little comparison, a little story, the picture, the story of the good figs and the naughty figs. Have you ever heard of a naughty fig? You are going to tonight. It says here in chapter 24, "The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and the smiths from Jerusalem had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. The other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad." Kind of interesting language for the King James Bible. This chapter is quite self-explanatory. Verse 3, "Then said the Lord unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them, and will not pull them down. And I will plant them, and will not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart. And as the evil figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil, surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes, and the residue of Jerusalem that remain in this land, and them that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword and famine and the pestilence among them till they be consumed from off the land that I gave unto them and to their fathers." During this time, those waves of attack from the Babylonians had already started. Much of Israel, well, all of Israel was wiped out, but Judah was left, and really all that's left during this parable that's being spoken is the city of Jeremiah, the city of Jerusalem. And they were shortly thereafter going to be sieged by the Babylonians. And so really this is kind of the last wave of siege of Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And so this is kind of the final thing. And now the Lord is showing Jeremiah there's two baskets. One is a basket of good figs, one is bad. And the story is quite clear. It's kind of an interesting story because you think, well, the good figs, they'll be saved and taken care of and the Lord will protect them, right? Well, that's not exactly true, partially true, for the good figs were going to go into captivity. That is, the people who do the right thing. Now, last week we saw where the Lord told Jeremiah to tell the people, you can choose the good path or the evil path. One way is the path of life, and one way is the path of death. And we saw that in Jeremiah chapter 21, where it said, and to this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. The people who would choose the way of life would be compared to the good figs. The people who choose the way of death, they're the bad figs. Now the bad figs were the people who just say, we're totally rebelling against the Lord, we're not going to do one thing he tells us to do, and thus they're going to be wiped out and destroyed and killed. The good figs that didn't rebel against the Lord in that choosing the way of life or the way of death, they would be taken into captivity and go through brutal times, but at the same time, the Lord would preserve them and protect them so that their children would be raised in Babylon. And then 70 years after the captivity, they would return back to the land. Now, there's a couple things you need to notice here in chapter 24. Notice, first of all, it says there in 24 that the Lord will do these things, verse 5. Like the good figs, I will acknowledge them that are carried away captive to Judah or of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. Mark this, check it out, note it. For their good. This is something you should mark because this is what people miss. It's what we touched on Sunday. We looked at the reasons why the children of Israel were carried off into captivity. And what was the Lord doing? He was taking them, letting them go through a brutal season, but it was all for their good. Paul would nail that down, wouldn't he, when he'd say, all things work together for good. To them who love the Lord, for those who are called according to his purpose. In the same way, the Lord says, I'll let you go off into captivity, but it's for your good, for your preservation. The Lord always has a heart to help his people. Sometimes that means letting your people go through hard things. You parents know how that feels. Moms and dads, when your kids are doing stuff and you end up having to do some kind of discipline or something like that, it hurts. You hate it. You know, I remember my dad's turning me over his knee saying, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I would just think in my mind, uh-huh. Yeah, right. But now as a parent, I realize it really is true. Last thing you want to do is see your kids go through hard times. But the Lord says, I'm going to allow you to go through the hard times for your good. That's important. But also, notice the next two verses, verses 6 and 7, is a description that has not yet been fulfilled fully. This is one of those little sections I was talking about earlier in Jeremiah's prophecies. This section is talking about the millennial kingdom. How can we know that? Well, notice the description. He says, I will give them, verse 7, a heart to know me that I am the Lord, and that they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. We would not see really Israel do this to the fullest extent. But there will come a time, the Bible describes as the millennial kingdom. That is when the Lord comes and rules and reigns in Jerusalem. And it says there that the people will worship the Lord and submit to his authority. It's going to be a time of peace and prosperity, a time where the lion will lie down with the lamb. It's going to be great. Hasn't happened yet. To the fullest extent. And so that parable is quite simple. The good figs go to captivity in Babylon. The bad figs die by the sword. It's always good to go God's way. Well, chapter 25 is where we pick it up. Now, chapter 25, chronologically, we go backward 17 or 18 years. Remember, Jeremiah is not laid out chronologically, so you'll be a little confused if you think, okay, so now they're in captivity around, or they're headed for that siege of Jerusalem. No, we're backing up almost two decades. And now Jeremiah's prophesying during the fourth year of Jehoiakim, who was already taken off in the previous chapter. So verse 1 of 25, it says, "The word of the Lord, or the word that came to Jeremiah concerning the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Now, let me just point something out here that maybe you've been noticing. For you Bible students, you know, they get into the weird things. Did you notice that Nebuchadnezzar is spelled differently here? I've been saying Nebuchadnezzar, but actually it says Nebuchadrezzar. Or if we were in the Middle East, they'd probably say something like Nebuchadrezzar, like that. But that's not really, you wonder, well, which one is it? Is it Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadrezzar? And both of those pronunciations are pretty American, but the most accurate pronunciation and perhaps spelling even in the English translation here is probably the one that we're reading in this chapter. With the R instead of the N, Nebuchadrezzar is probably more accurate. And most theologians agree on that one. Now, is it a big deal? No, just kind of interesting. So, first year of King Nebuchadrezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Verse 2, "The which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me. I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, unto the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear." Now there in verse 3, it tells us that Jeremiah is now in his 23rd year of ministry. Just over half of his ministry there in Judea or Judah. What was he doing? He was just saying, man, for these 23 years I've been bringing the message faithfully to you, but no one is listening. Poor Jeremiah. Have you ever wondered about the words that you've shared with people? Do they fall on deaf ears? Do you ever feel like giving up because your family members, man, they just kind of blow you off when you're talking to them or with them about the Lord? Can I encourage you to not be weary in well-doing? Bible says, do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap. And for some of you might think, but Brett, I've been praying for my father and talking to my dad now for 10 years. Well, just ask Jeremiah. You might say, if you're somewhat knowledgeable of biblical things, you'd know that Jeremiah, his ministry was 40 or 42 years right in there. And you say, man, he went that whole time, but Brett, nobody listened to him. But I would suggest to you that Jeremiah would have to wait 2,500 years before people would actually really listen to his message. Here we are, a bunch of people in Portland, Oregon, 2006, listening to the words of Jeremiah the prophet. Really, Jeremiah wouldn't see any fruit from his ministry. Only trouble and trial and tragedy would come from his ministry in his lifetime. But should he have given up? I'll give you one huge reason why he should not have given up, perhaps at the end of the study tonight. But for now, don't be weary in sharing the gospel or telling people the truth or speaking boldly the message that the Lord gives to you to share to other people. Don't give up on that. You never know what the Lord's going to do. True story, a young lady named Alyssa was in college. Actually, in high school, her and her friends, she had a tight group of friends. But in high school, she became a Christian. And she started telling people about the Lord, and particularly this tight group of friends. She had four or five, you know, tight, close girlfriends, and she just shared the Lord with them. And they would talk about things like, you know, the resurrection of Jesus and the validity of the Bible and abortion and just things that, you know, they would talk about, and never getting angry at each other, but just having good conversation, but not ever really leading any of her friends to the Lord. They all went off to the same university and studied together and just pretty much grew out of the home together, and they all were friends. And even in college, they would sit around talking and stuff. But after school, they all kind of went their separate ways, from time to time seeing each other at Christmas and holidays and what have you. But then they all, pretty much after 10 or 15 years, kind of went their separate ways. Well, Alyssa was one day walking in the grocery store when she bumped into one of her old close friends from high school, college. And there she was pushing a little baby stroller. And she walked up and said, "Oh, hello." And they started talking. And she found out that this gal was not married, and that she had this baby out of wedlock, and she was a single mom. And Alyssa's heart sank. She thought, "Oh, I wished I could have reached her. I wished I could have made a difference in her life." But now she's going through this hard season, single mother. I've failed. And that's what she was thinking in her heart, until she explained, the girl, the friend, told her, said, "You know, you've made a big difference in my life." I said, "Oh, how's that?" She said, "You know, when I became pregnant with this baby, I almost went to get an abortion, but the words that you used to tell me about abortion and what the Bible says about that and what God thinks of it, I couldn't do it. And that's why this little baby's here today." And it was at that moment Alyssa realized that there was fruit from her words and her time. There was action taken by the time that she spent. The problem is, sometimes you, maybe I, will never really see the fruit of our labors. But do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap. And that's what Jeremiah had to keep in mind. He says, 23 years I've been sharing and not one person has listened to a word I said. 23 years. But he also says that, but also indicts the people with something. Verse 4, you need to also take notice. It says in the end of verse 4, "But you have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear." Hear what? Really, the word of the Lord. One of the most dangerous places you could be, I could be, is rejecting, not hearing the word of God. It's one of the things we learn from Jeremiah's book. The people will not hear. They don't want to listen. And they don't want to do what God tells them to do. When a person gets to that point in their personal walk, they're in big trouble when they are not listening to God. Well, we go on in verse 5. They said, "Turn ye again now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do no hurt to you. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, the light of the candle." Basically, that last verse is a description of all the things the people of Israel enjoy and love. Laughter and mirth, it's going to be gone. Marrying people, it's not going to happen. Commerce and trade, the millstone turning, won't be happening. And the light in the home will be snuffed out. Sounds pretty dark and gloomy, but that's where the people were headed. Now notice something else here that we see. It's kind of interesting. Several times, three times in Jeremiah, we read that Nebuchadnezzar is called the Lord's servant. It says in verse 9, "Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." That's kind of an interesting thing, if you ask me. Nebuchadnezzar was a godless, crazy, pagan king. We know that from the book of Daniel, where he makes a statue, probably of himself. We're not 100% sure, but we know it was 90 feet tall. And he makes a statue and he says, I want everybody to fall down and worship this statue that I have set up. That's crazy. This guy was pagan. He'd walk through the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world there. And he would say, look at the kingdom that I have set up. Look at my great power and my wondrous works. And yet, before even that, before all that came down, here in Jeremiah, he's called the servant of the Lord. How could that be? Might I suggest that the Lord uses tweaked out vessels, dirty vessels, tainted vessels? Thank the Lord for me. That's true. The Lord uses people that are flawed and messed up. Now, if you're reading on in the book of Daniel, you know Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer in God. And the last words he says, those who walk in pride, God is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar, interesting character in the Bible, interesting guy. I'm looking forward to meeting him when we get to heaven. But one of the things here is he's called the servant of the Lord before he's a believer, before he's even close to following God. In fact, he's really a bad dude, and yet the Lord calls him his servant. Who could the Lord be using in your life to be his servant? Who might the Lord be putting in your path that drives you nuts, that's God's servant? See, the people of Israel would have never considered Nebuchadnezzar the servant of the Lord. In fact, I would suggest to you that these words that Jeremiah says, Nebuchadnezzar, the servant of the Lord, the people probably got angry at Jeremiah for those words. But it was true. The Lord uses unsaved people to challenge us, to change us, to even correct us. Moses' father-in-law in the book of Exodus, Jethro, right there in Exodus 18, Jethro tells Moses some advice. Jethro's not even a believer in God, and yet the Lord uses his father-in-law, Jethro, to speak words of wisdom into his life. And there are several examples in the Bible where the Lord uses non-believers. It's kind of interesting. For you younger people, maybe the Lord uses your non-believing parents. For others, it might be your non-believing boss or your non-believing instructor. The Lord might use those people. They could be his servants. Now, we'll learn more about the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar as we proceed. But I find that interesting that the Lord calls Nebi his servant. Well, he goes on in verse 11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And of course, on Sunday, we looked at the reasons of why they would have to go to Babylon for 70 years. So we looked at that. And then in verse 12, he goes on and speaks concerning the nations that are against Israel. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands, their own hands. So here the Lord says, yep, Babylon is my instrument, my servant. I'm going to have them come and wipe you out. But when they're done wiping you out and you serving your 70-year sentence of captivity, then I'm going to come and judge the Babylonians. Now, we know historically how that came down. What happened? Well, after Nebuchadnezzar came Nabonidus. And after Nabonidus came Belshazzar. Now, there's question historically, was Nabonidus in reign, in power, when Babylon fell? Some say he was, but he was off fighting some battle somewhere far, far away. And so when the Medes and the Persians come by Cyrus, they believe that Babylon fell under the reign or the temporary reign while Nabonidus was gone to Belshazzar. Now, you guys know Belshazzar. He's the guy that needed the Pampers. Remember that? when he saw the handwriting on the wall, kind of lost it a little bit there. That's that story. That's when God's judgment, that's when the fulfillment of verse 12 came down, when Belshazzar was wiped out and the Babylonians were wiped out by the Medes and the Persians. Now, these people, all the nations that go against Israel, the Lord says, I'm going to correct them too. So he uses them as instruments of correction, and then because of their overdoing it, taking advantage of the situation, that's what the Lord implies here, and he says, in the end of verse 14, it says, and I will recompense them according to their deeds, according to the works of their own hands. Also, the verse part of verse 14, they shall serve themselves of them also. Apparently, the Lord's saying, you were my instruments, but you also took advantage and did evil against my people. And that was true as well. So really, all of the Middle East was going to fall under the mighty judge God during the time of Jeremiah. Now, there's going to come another time in future prophecy where all the Middle East will follow, but not just the Middle East, but the whole world. But the Middle East will be the epicenter of all the trouble. That's why it's intriguing for me to see what's going on in the Middle East right now, all the turmoil, all the struggle that's going on there. The Bible predicts that that would happen. And it will heat up and get worse and worse. But at the same time, there'll be seasons of peace, temporary, pseudo-peace. But by and large, things are going to get worse and worse, like a woman in travail with childbearing. Labor pains. We've seen that all through Jeremiah, all through Isaiah, all through the book of Revelation. 1 Thessalonians talks about the woman travailing in childbirth. Labor pains. We're seeing a big labor pain right now in the Middle East. Could be the big one. Never know. What's the big one going to lead to? What's the baby that's going to be birthed? Well, the labor pains are speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ. I believe the rapture of the church is the first event in eschatology that needs to happen to kick all this stuff into gear. So we should be just watching and waiting, ready for the Lord's return. His rapture of the church. I shouldn't really call it the return, because the true return of Christ is at the end of the tribulation. We're going to be raptured, taken up to be with him. Then at the end of 7 years, he's going to come back and rule and reign. That's going to happen according to the scriptures. But notice there's a phrase coming up here. In fact, the rest of this chapter is a long discussion on the nations that will be judged by drinking the cup of fury. Let's check this out. Verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of his fury at my hand, and cause all nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink, and be moved, and be mad, because of the sword that I will send among them. By the way, the cup of the Lord's fury is mentioned 14 times in the Bible. Sometimes it's referred to as a bowl or a vessel of wrath. But the Lord has this cup of wrath, this cup of fury, and somewhere, someplace in the cosmos, that cup gets filled up and the Lord pours it out. This is one of those times where the Lord says, I have a cup of wrath, a cup of fury that I'm going to make the people drink. Revelation talks about it. If you're taking notes, Revelation 14, verses 8 and 10. Revelation 16, verse 19. Revelation 18, verse 6. Also, the Gospels and different places in the Gospels. Of course, Mark chapter 10, verse 39. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. John 18, 11. I mean, all throughout the Bible, we read about this cup of wrath, this cup of fury that the nations will have to drink. Now, what nations are those? Those are the nations who go against God's people. In fact, Zechariah says that there's a cup of trembling. And any nation who tries to handle Israel or Jerusalem in the last days will handle this cup of trembling, this cup of destruction and wrath. That's why we need to be prayerful about what George W. Bush does with Israel and Jerusalem. And according to the Bible, we're to support Israel. You may not like what they're doing or how they do it. That's one thing. But the Bible says, I will bless the nations who bless Israel and curse the nations who curse Israel. And we got to watch out for our nation and pray, because those who go against Israel, they will drink the cup of trembling, the cup of wrath. And here's the list or the catalog of some of those nations. In verse 17, then I took the cup of the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink to whom the Lord hath sent me. To wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing and a curse, as it is to this day. Now, the hissing, remember, is whistling and astonishment. That's kind of the idea of hissing. It's not people are going, no, they're not doing that. They're going, kind of like, wow, that's really amazing that they're desolate and wiped out and destroyed. So that's the idea here of the hissing and the curse. And now the list, verse 19, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his servants and his princes and his people. By the way, one of the biggest battles that changed the history of the world was the battle between the Egyptians and the battle between the Babylonians. For the Egyptians and the Babylonians were kind of balancing each other out. In fact, in history, Judah, the men of Judah, kind of wavered back and forth, whether they were on serving Egypt or serving Babylon or rebelling against one or the other. But the decisive battle was led by Nebuchadnezzar when he wiped out the Egyptians. And that's a battle that really where the Egyptians were judged brutally. And so the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, verse 20, and all the mingled people and all the kings of the land of Uz, or there's a wizard, I guess, that lives there, and the kings of the land of the Philistines and Ashkelon and Aza and Ekron and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom and Moab, which is Jordan, and the children of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyrus and the kings of Zidon and the kings of the islands which are beyond the sea. And now the list, verse 23, of the Arab tribes, the Arabian tribes. Verse 23, Dedan and Tema and Buz. I kind of like that name, Buz. And all that are in the utmost corners, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert. All the kings of Zimri, and the kings of Elam, and the kings of the Medes. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, and the king of Shishak shall drink there after them. Now, Shishak is kind of an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's an encrypted word that means Babylon, and it's kind of an interesting deal. Some believe that Jeremiah did use Shishak as an encrypted word to speak of Babylon because of the siege of Nebuchadnezzar. And there's some interesting things, studies that were done on that and why he uses the word Shishak for Babylon here. But that's something for you that are interested, you can maybe look into deeper. Verse 27, therefore thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye, be drunken, and spew, and fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. So when he's talking about drinking, this could be people's life verse. Hey, the Bible says drink. Well, even spew. Is that a command of the Lord? Well, if you take this verse out of context, you party animals could use that until you get to the part where it says, and because of the sword which I will send among you, which means you're going to die. So if you're going to claim part of the verse, you better claim the whole part of the verse. But the idea is drinking of this wine of fury. Man, the Lord says, go ahead, drink. But verse 29, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, and should ye be utterly punished, ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation, he shall give a shout, as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, if you're a Bible student, some of this language will be familiar to you, treading the inhabitants like the grapes of the earth. These are analogies that we see in other places in the Bible, Isaiah, book of Revelation, where the Lord will fight against the whole earth. And that's speaking of a coming battle, I believe, called Armageddon. So again, you start to see Jeremiah as he's prophesying against Judah. You see his gaze start to look a little further than just their immediate situation historically, and he starts talking about the future prophetically. And so some of these things start to refer to that coming time that is yet to unfold. Verse 31, a noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of the hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation. A great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Man. You're saying, Brett, this is future event? See, you Bible guys are all just a bunch of doom and gloom. But remember, I'm not doom and gloom. What do I believe? Boom and zoom. That's right. Boom, the sound of the trumpet. Zoom, we'll be taken out of here before all of this comes down, where the Lord causes there to be great death. Now, if you were with us in our study in the book of Revelation, when you see the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you see death and famine, pestilence, and all kinds of stuff. You see in the book of Revelation a description of cataclysmic events. You know, the last couple of years haven't been a bed of roses for the world. Hurricane Katrina, earthquakes in diverse places, killing tens of thousands of people, flooding and catastrophe. We're just seeing a sneak preview of what the Bible predicts is going to happen on the earth. Death and sorrow and trouble like we've never seen before. But if you're a Christian, if you believe in the Lord, the Bible says you will be saved, will be pulled out. You and I, as Christians, are not appointed unto wrath, but the Lord has given us salvation. And thus, we will be taken out of here, caught up, the Bible says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We which are alive and remain will be caught up and taken up to be with the Lord. Now, in those 7 years of tribulation, you don't want to be here. But if you are here, that means you probably got left behind. That means you weren't a Christian. You didn't accept Christ. Well, Brett, why are you telling us that? Well, really, because the Bible says that more people will be saved during the tribulation than any other time in the world's history. There's going to be this massive evangelistic movement of the Lord. There's going to be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams running around preaching the gospel message. There's going to be two witnesses that are going to be there in Jerusalem, and they're going to be preaching the gospel, and when people come up to sort of mess with them, they'll breathe fire and fry the people. There's going to be giant angels, the Bible says, where one angel is going to put his foot on the land, another foot on the sea. That's a honking angel. And he's going to be declaring the gospel. There's going to be angels flying to and fro across the sky saying, repent and turn to the Lord. Don't you think that'll be kind of an important thing to kind of, this is interesting. Wonder if I should listen this time. Now here's the thing that's crazy. There's going to be a bunch of people saved during this tribulation period. Death is going to be everywhere. And in fact, the Bible even says those who choose the Lord during the tribulation will be persecuted and ultimately killed. So it's not going to be easy. And the people who reject the Lord, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 6 that the people will cry out, not to the Lord, but they'll cry out to the cliffs and the rocks and say, fall on us, kill us. We would rather die than to turn and follow the Lord. So during the tribulation period, that 7 year period of destruction, the battle of Armageddon that the Bible's talking about and the destruction that we're just reading about here, it's all coming. But man, hopefully you and I, we can just be sure and say, I'm saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. I deserve the same death and punishment described in these books of the Bible. But because the Lord says, I will save you. Well, Brett, you're just a pre-trib guy because you're trying to escape all these things. And I always say, that's exactly right. Why? Luke tells us, he says, pray that you might be counted worthy to escape these things. And then he describes the destruction that I'm talking about. So yeah, I pray for that. Lord, come quickly. Take us out of here. Well, in the meantime, what do? We do what Jeremiah's doing. Preaching the truth. Even in the midst of a world that might reject your words, they may reject your message, and they might even reject the messenger, but it'd be better for us to share the gospel with the people we love and care about. And so Jeremiah, he's faithfully preaching this hard and heavy word. In fact, verse 34 goes on, "Howl, ye shepherds," or leaders, "and cry and wallow yourselves in the ashes, ye principal of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions and are accomplished. And ye shall fall like a pleasant vessel," or a vessel of wealth or desire. "And the shepherd shall have no way to flee, nor principal of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and the howling of the principal of the flock shall be heard, for the Lord hath spoiled their pasture, and the peaceable habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He hath forsaken his covert as a lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger." The Lord's going to show up, and he's going to come as a conquering king. People make a big mistake of thinking that Jesus of Nazareth, the lamb that went to the slaughter for us, that somehow that's the way Christianity is, and it's just kind of this funny little religion that believes in Jesus, the lamb, this guy from Galilee. But the thing that people miss is that was Jesus coming as a servant. Jesus coming to be the Lamb of God, coming for a single purpose, to save the people of the world from their sins. But Jesus is God incarnate. He's a fleshly appearance, a skin appearance of God on this earth in very humble form. But don't make the mistake. He also is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the God of all gods. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. His hand, the Bible says, spans the universe. God is huge and powerful. And people that think, oh, Jesus Christ is coming back. And people say, what are you saying? Jesus is going to come back again, the little guy? And I'm going to say, yes, he is. But don't make the mistake. He is not coming like he did the first time. He's going to come in his glory. And every time in the Bible we see people who see Jesus Christ or see God in his glory, one thing always happens. They all, without exception, fall flat on their face to the ground. I don't know if that's because of fear or because of just they can't take the heat or the light. All I know is they fall down flat on their face. Don't make the mistake of putting Jesus as just this little guy that lived in Nazareth and he got slaughtered on a cross. That did happen. He came humble in the form of a servant, but he's coming as a conquering king. And Jeremiah is giving us a bit of that, a taste of that, as he says he hath come out of his covering and he's like the lion. And that brings us to chapter 26. It says, "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord, saying..." Now, pause for a second. This is an interesting chapter. The Lord's going to give Jeremiah a hard, hard word for the Jews to hear. They're not going to like it. But notice, the Lord knows what he's going to give Jeremiah. He knows the trouble Jeremiah's going to have. So he gives Jeremiah a unique word in verse 2. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house." Remember chapter 7? He was told to stand in the gates of the Lord's house. But here in chapter 26, now he's in the courtyard of the house of the Lord. "Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word." I wonder why Jeremiah had to hear that. So far, Jeremiah has been faithful to preach the word the way God says. "Jeremiah, tell him this." "Okay, Lord." He tells them. They hate him. They put him in stocks. But he still is faithful. Now the Lord says, "Now, Jeremiah, don't diminish the word that I'm going to tell you to tell them." I wonder if Jeremiah was, in 23 years, kind of feeling like, "Man, I'm tired of always giving bad news. Lord, give me something nice to say. Lord, if I can't say anything nice, I'm not going to say anything at all." But the Lord says, "Don't diminish a word." Can I give you that word as well? Do not diminish a word from God's word. When you're talking to your friends, when you're talking to others about the Lord, people have a temptation to try to soften the blow. I think pastors do this far too often, where they want to sort of make the word more relatable, make it easier to here. But sometimes there's a place and a time to speak boldly just the absolute truth of God's word. And it's always interesting to me because whenever I just open up God's word and say, okay, here's what the Bible says, one of the great parts of being a through the Bible teacher, one of the things that we get to do here is just go verse by verse. When people have a problem with what I'm saying, I'm so glad I can say, hey, just right here. You can be mad at me if you want to, but you really are mad at the Lord and his word. Don't diminish. And so what's happening? Pastors there saying, well, it's okay to embrace certain theological views. God loves everyone. The Lord's not going to pour his wrath and his judgment out on a world. Come on, there's no such thing as hell, really. That's what people are saying. That's what pastors are saying. By the way, oh man, I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm not going to diminish a word. In Portland, if you just start doing a little study on who's saying what churches are preaching what, one of the things you're going to find, I've told you this before, in Multnomah County, there are more senior pastors who are women than there are senior pastors who are men. Oftentimes, it's the churches who are pastored by the women who are saying things like, if God is love, then there really is no hell. And they're also saying stuff like, you don't really have to depend on a man, Jesus, to save you. But if you're just kind of think good thoughts and you kind of, you know, embrace all different truths. So there's all kinds of churches. And now it's not only the women who are doing that, but there is a pattern. Well, Brett, you're a chauvinist. No, I'm one who believes the Bible. And the Bible is, in fact, painfully clear that the women are not to be the ones who are in authority in the church. Well, Brett, what are you saying? Do you think ill of women? No, in fact, I'm shocked that the Lord did that. Because women are generally better and smarter than most of us guys in this room. I really am serious about that. I'm shocked. I believe women are capable. But here's the thing. God tells us why he excluded women from that role. He said it's because there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he said it's because it was Eve who was deceived in the Garden of Eden, not Adam. How was Eve deceived? It was Lucifer dangling spiritual enlightenment in front of the woman. Eve, your eyes will be opened. You'll have spiritual enlightenment. And then Eve was like, wow, I want that. Now, it really kind of is interesting because if Lucifer would have come with that tactic to Adam, you know what Adam would have done? I'm telling you, ladies, this is what would have happened. Adam would have said, and he would have walked away. Spiritual enlightenment, whatever. But I'll tell you, that's not a knock against women because I believe it's true that women have this innate desire to go deeper in the things of the Lord, which is commendable and awesome. And the church needs that, by the way. But at the same time, men are not easily sucked into deeper spiritual things that go beyond and past what the Lord has in his word. We're tripped up by sillier things, dumber things. How was Adam tricked? So Eve fell by the spiritual enlightenment trick. And Adam, he fell because there was a beautiful woman there saying, hey, want an apple, big boy? You see, that's the way the enemy got him. So it's not really that great for us guys either, but the Lord says, I want the men to lead the church, period. I said this a while back, and a professor from George Fox College, a woman who came and just was shaking with anger at the end of the service. I can't believe you're misleading these young people and telling them that women, and she just got really mad. And I noticed she didn't have any women leading worship tonight. It was just Matt, like every Wednesday night, leading worship. And, you know, I said, how do you get around what Paul told the church several times? 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I mean, the Bible is so clear on this one. Well, we know more today than they knew then about women. And she just went off on this whole thing, and I said, ma'am, do you even really believe the Bible? And she started going off how the Bible, well, it contains God's word, but it is not God's word. You see, that's a sad thing. And the more we see that here in Portland, is the more we're getting to where people are saying, we're just going to pick and choose what we want to believe in God. One of the things I will tell you, and I'm going to do my best, is I'm not going to hold back a word. Would you turn quickly with me to Acts chapter 20? Let me show you something that Paul said. Acts chapter 20 is, of course, a classic, great chapter. Acts chapter 20, verse 19. Paul is talking to the elders in the church of Ephesus. And one of the things he says there, and this is a whole section of scripture worthy of meditation and basically saying how he served the Lord there with the Ephesus church. But in verse 19 he says, we were serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Now verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you guys know that we have kept nothing back that was profitable unto you. And so when I start talking about the various controversial subjects, don't think that I'm just trying to be controversial for the sake of controversy. In fact, in my flesh, I don't want to do it. I like to be everybody's friend. Bet Jeremiah felt that too. Man, I'm tired of everybody hating me. Maybe that's why the Lord had to give him this word in Jeremiah chapter 26, saying, Jeremiah, I want you to share some things with the folks, but listen, as he says here in the end of verse 2, speak unto them, diminish not a word. Man, I appreciate your prayers. I know that some of you do pray for me. I've had several people say, man, I pray for you, and I'm glad, because, you know, I need that. I need to be prayed for, that I have a message to share with the folks of Athey Creek, that I don't diminish a word of the Lord, that I don't get in the way of the Lord's word. I could do that. But man, that we need to be praying for me and for anybody who's teaching the word, our Sunday school teachers, other churches around Portland, to pray that we just speak the truth in love and in power. Well, Jeremiah was given a hard task, diminishing not a word. So what's the word that he's got to share? Verse 3. If so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way, that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do unto them because of the evil of their doings. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken to me, to walk in my law I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Well, Brett, that's not so bad. I mean, it's just more of the same thing, right? Well, not exactly. He's saying destruction upon them, yes. But listen to what he said. He said that the city of Jerusalem and the temple there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem would become a curse and would become like Shiloh, desolation. See, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle sat before they built the temple. And it eventually became a place of desolation. Jeremiah is saying, this temple's going to be flattened and Jerusalem's going to become a curse to the average Jew of his time. That would be worse than you and I saying, America's a loser country and we deserve to be wiped out. I mean, if we said that in America, that would not be a popular statement, nor should it be. But Jeremiah comes on and says, not only of their country, but of Jerusalem, the holy city, and of the temple. Now, you got to understand, the people of that day believed that the temple was their good luck charm. Because they had the temple standing in Jerusalem, God wouldn't destroy his own house. God's not going to let us be leveled. And that's, by the way, what the prophets, who were false teachers, false prophets, they were saying that. You're going to be safe. Go ahead, do your thing. Everything's okay. That's what everybody was saying, except for Jeremiah. Jeremiah comes in and says, your city's cursed. The temple's going to be wiped out. The end. And what do the people say? Well, we know verse 7. They heard the words, but did they believe him? It says now, verse 8, it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, "Thou shalt surely die." Didn't really receive his message too well. You're going to die. You deserve to croak. We're going to kill you. Now, I've not had that response at the end of any sermon. I have had that happen on a couple of occasions where people were saying, there was one time my dad and I were going into the woods. He was an elder in the church back in the hippie days of our old church. And we heard about these people who lived up in the mountains who were squatting on someone else's, well, I guess it was the BLM land. And they lived in this giant visqueen house. Now this visqueen house, now visqueen's that, you know, plastic stuff you get for covering lumber and stuff like that. They made a house that was, I'm not kidding, it was as big as the stadium seats here that we're sitting on right now. It was huge, this huge house, probably 40 people living there. So, but it was out in the middle of nowhere, and my dad was called to go up there as one of the elders of our church and visit with one guy whose name was Robin, and we were going to go and visit him and see what was going on and try to lead him to the Lord or whatever. And so, Dad, hey, Brett, you want to go with me? This will be quite a deal. And so I'm just, you know, like 13 or whatever. So I said, sure, I'll go. And so we walk. We go hiking through the woods, and we cross this little swinging rope bridge thing. It's kind of, they kind of threw up and go across this ravine. And just as we get there, these two guys jump from outside of the trees, and they both have these crossbows. And they're strung with an arrow, and they're about 6 inches from my nose. And that's an awkward feeling, having a crossbow. I mean, if a shotgun, I think it would go quickly. But a crossbow, I don't know if I want to go that way. But that was one time where I thought, you know, this guy really could kill me. I could die here. You know, the thing is, we sit here in the comfort of our little place here and just say, wow, you know, Jeremiah's in trouble and they're going to kill him. But have you ever felt that really fear, the gripping fear that you could die here? You got to understand, because he was sharing the truth, people wanted to kill him. You know, there may come a day. And I'm not trying to be a prophet of doom here, but there might come a day where you really will have to make a decision. Am I going to be bold in my faith and share the Lord, even if it means putting my life at risk? Are you willing to do that? Do you love the Lord so much? Do you believe in the truth of the word that it's true? Cassie Bernal, she's one who knew that, there at Columbine High School. Do you believe in God? That young gunman said there in the high school, say yes, and I'm going to pull the trigger. And that young girl from that high school declared her faith for the Lord. She's with the Lord in heaven. She's a modern day martyr. You say, Brett, that's one isolated incident. Yes, it is, but all around the world there are Christians being persecuted and lives being taken by the thousands. Someday it could happen. Not that I would want that or hope for that, but what I would want and hope is that we'd be willing, like Jeremiah, to speak boldly the truth of the Lord. What's he going to do? They want to kill him now. So what happens? They're going to hold a trial. And so let's see what the trial comes up with. You shall surely die. Verse 9, thou hast prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and the city shall be desolate without an inhabitant. And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house into the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. By the way, that's probably near there where the east gate is, or the east gate itself. When you go to and see a picture of Jerusalem or a picture of the Temple Mount, you know the big golden dome, the Dome of the Rock Mosque that you see there that's on the Temple Mount right now? There's always the big city wall that you see, and then there's a big gate that's sealed up. That's the eastern gate. That's the gate we're talking about here, the gate that would lead you into the temple. Fascinating gate. Sealed up. Nobody can go through it today. Why? Because the Bible says it would remain sealed up until the Messiah comes through that gate. And it sends chills down your spine when you walk by that gate in Jerusalem and it's sealed up. I've been tempted to try to go and blow the gate just to see what happened. But I don't think there'd be much of a career in that, so probably won't do that. But, you know, because the Bible says it will be sealed. But I wish we had time to go into that, but I won't. Verse 11. Then spake the priests and the prophets to the princes and all the people, saying, this man is worthy to die, for he hath prophesied against this city, as ye have heard with your ears. Then Jeremiah spake unto all the princes, all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city all the words that you have heard. Therefore now amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. As for me, behold, I am in your hand. Do with me as seemeth good and meet unto you. But know ye for certain that if you put me to death, you shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves, upon the city, upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth the Lord hath sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. Kind of reminds me of Daniel chapter 3. Then where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said the same thing. The Lord, he, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you've set up. Sounds kind of like Jeremiah, don't you love it? These guys were bold. You can kill me if you want to, but God sent me to say those words. Then said the princes, verse 16, and all the people. Notice, mark this, we're not talking about the priests and the prophets now. The priests and the prophets are the ones who are saying, kill him! But now the princes and the people, they hear Jeremiah and they start changing their tune. They say unto they said all this, the priests and the princes and the people say to the priests and the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he hath spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And then rose up of the elders and of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah, the Morathite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people concerning, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places is as of a forest. Pause for a second. How are they checking Jeremiah's word? They're checking it with the word. That's what I love. That's one of the ways you can make sure somebody's saying something right or something wrong. Is it true elsewhere in the Bible? These people are saying, hey, Micah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah that Jerusalem really would be destroyed. Jeremiah's word is right, is kind of what they're saying. Verse 19, did Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we pronounce great evil against our souls. And then there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against the land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim, the king of all this, his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. And Jehoiakim, the king, sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men of him into Egypt. And they have fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim, the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. In other words, this guy Urijah was denied a due process of law and didn't give him a proper burial. Nevertheless, verse 24, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So he's saved by these princes and the people who discerned by the word that Jeremiah's word was true. Now, Jeremiah, interesting guy. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to one more passage before we close up? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. In Matthew 16, 13, it says, then when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus asked the question, and they said, a lot of people, Jesus, are mistaking you for either John the Baptist, resurrected from the dead, or Elijah, the prophet, that fiery prophet of the Old Testament. But some people think you're Jeremiah, risen from the dead. Wonder why that is. Well, I think as we read the story of Jeremiah, even tonight, we see Jeremiah being very Christ-like. There's a reason why the people thought, is this Jeremiah come back to life? It's because Jeremiah spoke truth, even though it was sometimes painful. It would be Jesus who would say of the temple, not one of these stones will stay upon the other. He's talking about destroying the temple. It's the same thing that Jeremiah said. People hated Jeremiah for his message. In the same way, people cried out, crucify him, just like they said of Jeremiah. There's reasons why people mistook Jesus for Jeremiah. Jeremiah was very Christ-like. Would you ever be mistaken for being Christ-like? Well, that person's like a Jesus person. He looks like Jesus. He acts like Jesus. She sort of has that spirit of the Lord upon her that's like Jesus Christ. Boy, I hope that people look at our fellowship, people in our church, and they just kind of smell and see and just kind of perceive the presence of Christ, not just in a sort of a cosmic kind of spacey way, but in a real practical way in our lives, with the look that's on our face, with the words that are coming out of our mouths. Just like Jeremiah, that we be like Christ. My prayer is that we are very much a Jesus fellowship. That people would say, man, Jesus Christ is there. Because like John the Baptist, who was called the greatest man born among women, he was also confused as Jesus, or they confused him as Jesus here. But John the Baptist, he said this, that so that he may increase, I want to decrease. I want to decrease so that he will increase. We live in a culture that says, look at me, look at who I am. Look what I wear. Look how I talk and how I act. Wouldn't it be cool if we changed our whole thing instead of worrying about what everybody thought about us, but to make it our whole thing? What do people think about Christ in us? That's the challenge for tonight, to be like Jeremiah, who was very much like Jesus in a lot of ways. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Man, I hope that we are confused, or we confuse people in the same way Jeremiah confused people. What? Jesus? Or is that Brett? Or is he shining? Who is that? Doesn't seem like Brett. Wouldn't it be great? People just go, what's up with you? You're not like you used to be. Well, and you can just say, Jesus Christ has changed my life. It's Jesus Christ in me that shines. And man, if you want to really be a testimony in this world, you got to have the light on. Jesus Christ. You know, there was once an old town where there was a railroad crossing, very busy. Cars would drive across the railroad traffic there, and there was no real signal or railroad crossing bar going across, but there was one little guy whose job was to light a lantern, and if a train was coming, he was to stand in front of the road and swing it so that the cars would slow down and stop. On one moonlit evening, he realized that a train was coming, but also a car was coming. And the guy quickly stood up, and he ran over and started swinging his light just so people could see, and the car was coming faster and faster. The train was coming, but the car wasn't slowing down. So the guy kind of picked up the pace and tried to swing his lantern around so that people could see. But the car just kept going and going. He thought, man, he knew he might have to jump out of the way because the car was going to run him over. He swung the lantern a few more times and then jumped out of the way, and the car plowed right in to the oncoming train. All the people in the car were killed. And he sat there thinking, why? Why didn't they stop for my lantern? And then he looked down and realized he forgot to light his lantern. There's a lot of people in this world headed for the train wreck. The question Is your lantern lit? Because we can go to work and go to school and do our thing and sort of spiritually think we're doing something of significance. But if your light is not shining, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he said, you are the lights of the world. Are you really a light where you're at? In your home, in your job, at your school? Jeremiah was. Even though people didn't like what he was, didn't like what he said, he was still a light. May the Lord give us that light. May he shine brightly in this fellowship. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. And Lord, it's pretty sobering to watch Jeremiah and see how he had to just stick to it and preach a hard message to a world that was headed for destruction. Lord, in the same way, people have made a joke out of Christians who talk about the end of the world. People even laugh and sometimes scoff at the idea of your return and the end of time. And yet, Lord, what an amazing thing to watch the events of the world that you have foretold. Israel, people seeking to divide Israel. Lord, your word tells us of that. The nations of the world having their eyes on Israel, watching. You told us that was going to happen. People seeking to divide Jerusalem. World leaders who didn't know what to do and being confounded by Israel. Your word tells us that was going to happen. And yet much of the world still sits by and mocks and laughs and wonders about Christians. But Lord, I pray that somehow, some way, each one of us in this room might have our light shining in this dark world, that people might sense the truth. Lord, that they won't even have to work through it as logically or mathematically, but Lord, somehow they would sense the truth in our lives and the reality of your Son as we walk with you, Lord. So, Lord, may we be bold like Jeremiah. Your word tells us the wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Give us boldness, Lord. May we speak the truth in love, but also with power and not forsaking one word of your truth. Bless this congregation coming out on a Wednesday evening, plowing through some scripture. Lord, would you bring good fruit in their lives? And may they just sense your presence that much more as we've taken time in your word tonight. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.